It's time to dig into God's Word, so if you would please open it with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17 this week. As we continue our quest for a king this week, we're going to talk about God's unshakable kingdom. As always, in our bulletin, there is an outline. You see that on page 5. This week, there's 2 points. And we have some reflection questions that you can look at and reflect upon what you've heard in the sermon. Second Samuel chapter 17. Listen for God's voice. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek a life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do what he says? If not, you speak.' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good.' Hushai said, 'You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise, go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his home, to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash, and from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have interceded, that you have entered into this world. You've given us your word. You've given us the incarnate word, your Son. And you have redeemed us. You have allowed us to listen to you. I pray now that you would incline our hearts to hear from you this morning. I pray that my words would be your words, and anything I say that doesn't line up, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So your pastors here at East Charlotte Prez really... Oh, anyone need a Bible? I'm sorry, I forgot to say that before. It probably would have been helpful if you had one in your hands as I was reading the word. Please raise your hand if you need one, and... See, guys? Nobody need... Oh, there we go. Okay, my bad. Your pastors, you may have discovered this already, love C.S. Lewis and read him a lot. Now, I haven't read as much as Tyler. I think he's read everything there is to read from C.S. Lewis, or pretty close to it anyways. I'm not quite that far. But C.S. Lewis, aside from the Bible, was the very first thing that I read after I became a Christian. The first book I read was Mere Christianity. And I devoured that in like a couple hours, I think. Maybe not that fast. Then the next book I read was from this book where it had multiple of his works in one volume, and that was called The Screwtape Letters. And I loved that book because I had this sense already, even as a new Christian, that there was this cosmic battle. And I had been on the losing side of that cosmic battle for a while. And so this book really spoke to me. And it's a really weird book. Lewis, in this book, it's fiction, of course, but in it, there's 31 letters written from a senior demon, Screwtape, to his nephew and more junior demon, Wormwood. And in it, we see all these stories about what's going on in the life of one specific human, in which they call in the book their patient. So it's Wormwood's patient that we're talking about all the time, and the patient is basically a picture of us. And so as we read it, we realize, this is what the enemy is scheming against me all the time. Now, this is a good reminder for us that the enemy would love to take down God's kingdom, but he doesn't go about it with bombs and trying to just blast everything all at once. He goes about it insidiously. He goes about it by whispering little lies and untruths into our minds via these demons. He goes about it one person at a time. He tries to knock down God's kingdom one person at a time. So that means he's going to come after you, folks. He came after me. And the question is, how are you going to respond? Truth is, the enemy doesn't need to do much. He doesn't need to say much because we are always talking to ourselves in the same manner anyways. We are inclined naturally to drift away from God and to be shaken by anything and everything that happens to us in this world. But the good news is that God and his kingdom are unshakable. In this chapter, we have yet another threat to God's kingdom. His anointed king is on the run and seemingly backed into a corner. We're told that he's weak and he's weary, and at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Absalom, his son, is basically considering what to do next. What's the next move? What's the next chess piece that needs to be moved in order to checkmate my opponent, my father? And at this point, Absalom receives conflicting ideas. This is the first point. As for us, there are a lot of voices vying for our attention, and so as we see that there's good counsel and bad counsel that Absalom receives, it's helpful to realize that we are also in the same, a similar position. We are always receiving counsel. There are tons and tons of voices trying to tell us what to do. There's our own hearts, our own desires. There's the TV, there's the radio, there's our friends, there's the church, there's the news. There's all kinds of sources wanting for us to listen to them. And unfortunately, many, probably most of those voices are dangerous for us to listen to. And that's because wicked counsel just might seem right. Wicked counsel might seem like the right way to go. It's interesting, even though we're rooting for David in this passage, we want God's side to win, and we know that David is clearly on God's side, even though he's sinned great sin, he's repented of it. Even though we're rooting for him, we have to admit when we read this passage that the counsel of Ahithophel, it seems like a pretty good idea. Like, if you want to take out the king, if Absalom wants to take out his dad, then this seems like a pretty good way to go. He's tired, he's weary, they're running low on provisions, they're backed into the quarter against the Jordan River. There's nowhere to go, they have no energy to get there. This seems like the right time to attack. This seems like the right time to take out God's kingdom. It's wise, but it's wicked. Notice the difference. You see, evil's aim, wickedness's aim is to destroy God's people and to destroy his kingdom with them. And to make matters worse, in this passage, we see actually in the last verse of chapter 16, the verse just prior to 17, it says, "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God, so that all the counsel of Ahithophel was esteemed both by David and Absalom." And so when Ahithophel gave ideas, when he gave his counsel, it sounded as if God was speaking. And there's record of this elsewhere in Scripture. You should be thinking back to Genesis when the counsel that was given in the Garden of Eden was right. It was Scripture, but it was wicked. And its intent was to throw God's people off and not to keep them in line. He wanted to tear down God's kingdom. And that is precisely what we have going on here. And the sad thing is that this wicked counsel is often the very thing we want to hear. We want somebody to affirm the thoughts that we already have in our mind, these wicked thoughts that we already have to oppose God's kingdom, so that we can justify it, so that we can feel good about it. And so wicked counsel often affirms our sin. We also have a tradition not just of C.S. Lewis, but apparently we pastors also like Disney movies. Maybe it's just because our kids are always watching them and we are subject to them ourselves. In one of those, The Little Mermaid, there is a really good villain. There always needs to be a villain in a Disney movie, right? And in Little Mermaid, it's Ursula. And she is a wicked counselor, if you didn't know that. She basically says to Ariel, "Sell me your soul, and I'll make you a human." Being a human is the very thing that she wanted, and this was good news. And she was a little rattled by what she might have to give up in order to get what she wanted, but it was, in her mind, going to be worth it. This idea seemed okay to Ariel. But the interesting thing about it is that there's all these warning signs when you're watching the Disney movies, right? They don't want to make it so scary for the kids, so they play this danger music, right? And Ursula is dressed in dark clothing. She doesn't look like the kind of person you want to follow. And she's got this sinister laugh that is scary and should scare anyone off, especially princesses. But the thing is, we don't get this kind of danger music. The enemy, when wicked counsel comes our way, we don't see them coming and wearing dark clothing and looking like a person you don't want to be around. We don't often get the sinister laugh along with it. So folks, we need to be careful what counsel we will listen to, and be careful of the counsel in your own heart. It could be wicked. Now, while there are many wicked voices in our world, perhaps even most of them, the flip side is that there is always a voice of reason. There is always somebody proclaiming God's word. There is always someone proclaiming truth. In The Little Mermaid, of course, that was Sebastian, right? The little lobster wanted to tell Ariel in every way possible, don't do it. This is a horrible idea. The writing is all over, not the wall, because there weren't walls, but, you know, however they write in the water. It was clear to Sebastian that she was making a wrong decision and that this was going to cost them dearly. In 2 Samuel 17, that voice of reason is got a name, and it's Hushai. Do you remember him? He was in the sermon from a couple weeks ago and from chapter 15. He was the guy who was an answer to David's prayer. He had prayed that there would be a infiltration of the enemy camp so that the council would not be followed. And Hushai was the answer to that prayer. He was essentially David's spy. He went into the enemy camp, and he was afforded the opportunity to speak into the situation. And so Absalom asked him what he thought of Ahithophel's evil plan. Folks, sometimes we are called to be that voice of reason, and other times we are called to listen for it. This is one of the key advantages to living in a Christian community. It's one of the key advantages of being part of a church. Years ago, I was asked by a friend to weigh in on a potential affair that he was considering having. He loved his wife. I knew he talked about her all the time. They had a great relationship, but there was this little side thing going on. And he, for whatever reason, felt compelled to ask me. And folks, that was a no-brainer. It was a slam dunk. I told him, no way. And he was just craving, I think, to be told that, because everything inside him was telling him not to. This wasn't a hard thing that I did. I simply told him what I would imagine God would have said it, and I probably said it a lot softer than he would have. This isn't that difficult. And so I'm asking you to speak up. I'm asking you to say right things. I'm asking you to speak truth into situations where it may be missing. And of course, we could be on the other end. We could be the very person that needs to hear that truth. You need to listen to your brothers and sisters that God has ordained for you to live life with. They may be speaking for God to you. Now, the enemy would not have you receive this good counsel, because godly counsel defies God's enemies. Absalom's agenda here is pretty clear. He wants to take out his father. He's had enough of his incapable leadership. He's had enough of his poor decisions, and so he wants to take him out. And Hushai's plan is exactly the opposite. Hushai is in favor of God's kingdom. He knows that that David is God's anointed, and so he wants to keep David alive. And furthermore, he wants to expose Absalom. He wants him to make him subject or susceptible to being taken out himself. The way he said it is he said that you should go and get into battle yourself. We should take all of Israel, Dan to Beersheba. That's another way of saying basically everyone in Israel. You should take the whole army with you. Don't do the secret ops thing that Ahithophel was trying to tell you to do. That's not going to be effective, and he tries to talk him out of it with a whole bunch of different reasons. He said what you need to do is you need to take all of Israel, and you need to lead them yourself, and you need to go out and take care of it yourself, because only you could be trusted to do that. And imagine the glory that you'll get from winning such a battle and from taking out the king and becoming king yourself. He plays on his ego. And Hushai's counsel defies God's enemies. An example of this that we might see in our lives is the Pregnancy Resource Center. This is a group that we support financially and we pray for regularly. What they do is they take in women who are pregnant and in crisis situation, and they speak truth to them. They tell them that abortion is not the only option. And they show them critically, they would like to and often get the chance to show them the beating heart that's inside them, the ultrasound of the living human being inside them. And so the Pregnancy Resource Center, by their counsel, defies God's enemies, because God's enemies are in the business of death. And the Pregnancy Resource Center counters that with the words of life. Not only does godly counsel fight against evil, but it also fights for God. Godly counsel, we see in this passage, strengthens God's kingdom. Remember, David's kingdom is Jesus' kingdom. We're not talking here just about Israel in a little moment in time, and it wouldn't have been a big deal if David fell, right? Well, yes, because Jesus is from the line of David. Everything hinged on David staying on the throne, because Jesus is the true promised son of David that we saw back in chapter 7 of this book. So by his shrewd idea to protect David and to expose Absalom, Hushai is actually strengthening God's kingdom in a very profound way. And I think from this here we can learn that we can think strategically, like Hushai did, about ways that you and God's other people around you, the people that God has ordained to be in your life, you can strategize about ways to strengthen God's kingdom. Over the past 50 years, the enemies of God in the United States have been trying to do the opposite. They have been trying to essentially get the word of God out of the public arena. We want to remove him so that he is no longer a barrier and we can get along with our own ways. We don't need this God anymore. One of the primary ways they're doing that is in schools. The enemy has tried to take God out of school so that the name of Jesus can no longer be uttered, so that God's word can no longer be studied, so that discipleship can no longer happen there. And there is now a growing group of people here at East Charlotte Prez, and there are many Christians elsewhere who want to combat this, who want to see God's word infiltrate back into schools. Folks, my point here is not just to join the Christian Task Force, which was mentioned in the bulletin and in the announcements this morning. Unless God inclines you to do so, then it would be a good idea. Go ahead. But the point here is to be kingdom-minded. Where has God placed you, and with what has God equipped you so that you might fight for his kingdom causes? And folks, this fight starts at home. This fight starts on a very small basis. It starts with fighting sin and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That is the way that God's kingdom grows first and foremost and primarily is through God's people fighting against sin. Now, if we're left with our own devices, if the fate of God's kingdom rested in our hands, and if we were to try to thwart the enemy's plans on our own, we'd be in pretty big trouble. But thankfully, this is our second point, God intervenes. God shows up. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Folks, many have tried to undermine and destroy God's kingdom throughout the history of the church and before in the time of Israel. But in the end, God frustrates and defeats every single one of those wicked plans. We look at verse 14 and we see this primarily. "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel." That defeat word is the same as the word frustrate that we see elsewhere in Scripture. God wants to frustrate the plans of the wicked. He wants to defeat them. He wants them not to succeed. And then we see, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. He's not going to let Absalom win. He wants David to win. And David's prayer back from chapter 15, verse 31 is answered. "There have been wicked plans against God and against his people all the way back to Genesis. And our God has been there at every single critical juncture. He's been there to defeat them." Perhaps the most shocking, not perhaps, definitely the most shocking intervention was sending Jesus himself. God intervened into the human world. He intervened into our own plans. He showed up, and his plan was the one that wins. Considering this, my mind goes to the book of Revelation. I've been teaching it at the Simmons YMCA and teaching it to myself in the process, and the point where I'm at was a really good reminder as I was reading this scripture, because it told me that Jesus stands among the seven lampstands. And we'll see this as we preach through Revelation early next year, that the seven lampstands refers to seven churches, but since it's seven, the number of completion in Hebrew, we know that what he means is that Jesus is standing amidst the church, the whole thing. Jesus is here right now. And if he's here and danger creeps into it, then I can rest assured that it's not going to win. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation, is that Jesus wins. That's good news for me. It's good news for you. His kingdom is unshakable. Not only does God defeat wicked plans, but God twists wicked plans into good. He uses them for his own purposes. See, Ahithophel thinks the death of one man will bring peace. And this points forward, you should be thinking of the story in the New Testament where Caiaphas says essentially the same thing. He's the high priest, and he's having a discussion with the Pharisees about what to do with this Jesus. He's become a real problem. And so they're having this discussion, and we see it in John 11. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The interesting thing about that passage is that Caiaphas is partly right, isn't he? He's partly right in that one man would need to die for the people so that the nation would not perish. But he had no idea what he was prophesying. He had no idea what he was saying. He didn't know that God's kingdom was impossible to thwart. And he didn't know that he was opposed to God's kingdom. We know how Caiaphas's plan worked out, though. We see that in Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so Scripture tells us that even man's evil is used by God as part of his plan. See this again in Genesis 50. "As for you," this is Joseph talking, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And again, Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But for those who don't love God, it won't work out as well, because God defeats his enemies." That's very clear in this passage. First of all, we see in verse 23 that Ahithophel, who gave the great counsel, counsel like the word of God, everyone thought his ideas were great. Well, Absalom didn't decide to use it. And so he couldn't take it. His identity was wrapped up in his good counsel. He was such a great counselor, everyone knew about it, and yet his counsel wasn't followed. Well, woe is me. I have nothing left to offer to this life then. And so Ahithophel takes his own life. He sets his house in order, and then he kills himself. Of course, that should get us thinking about the New Testament as well. The same kind of thing happens with one of the apostles, Judas, and realizing the futility of his opposition against his Lord Jesus. He couldn't handle it, and so he took his life. Ahithophel couldn't atone for or justify himself. Judas couldn't do it either. And that is because the kingdom is unshakable, because only God can atone for sin. Now this anticipates, this scene here, this chapter, this anticipates and sets the table for, really, Absalom's death. This is a bit of a spoiler. I don't mean to take any thunder away from Tyler's sermon next week, but Absalom's not going to make it. David is going to win. Absalom is going to die. And it's just like the prince of this world, just like the accuser himself, he also must die. And then, of course, the final enemy that is defeated by God, the final plan that is defeated by God, is death itself. And this is God's ultimate intervention, his plan for salvation of his chosen people through the work of Jesus defeated death. John chapter 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Folks, not only does Jesus save his sheep, but he keeps them safe as well. The Good Shepherd protects all his sheep. We see yet another glimpse of Jesus here in verse 22 as David was fleeing, as he knew that the counsel of Ahithophel was eventually going to be followed and that the people would pursue David until death. He knew that he was in danger, and so he took the people over the Jordan River where he felt they would be safe. And in verse 22, it says that when they crossed the Jordan, no one was left behind. Not one who was given to David was lost. All who were under his care crossed over the Jordan and entered into safety. And that is precisely what is said to us, which I just read from John chapter 10, that Jesus will lose none who is given to him by his Father. And so God uses his great shepherd leaders to preserve his people. And this perseverance, it comes because of not our own ability to persevere, not our own ability to stay strong in the faith so that we can make it to the end. It comes because God preserves his people. Not one will be lost. Not because of the great shrewdness of the sheep, not because their ability to stay alive, not because of their ability to stay out of danger, but because of the Good Shepherd. He keeps them safe. Jesus wins. His kingdom is unshakable because of him, not because of our own contributions. In fact, God allows us to be vulnerable. He allows us to be weak like sheep because it's good for us. He even ordains it so that we discover that we need to depend on him. We need to depend on that Good Shepherd. This is David's position in chapter 17. He's in danger. He needs God to show up. He needs to be protected himself. Yes, he took God's people with him over the Jordan to keep them safe, but he needs to be kept safe by God. And he's not feeling particularly safe. It's probably at this time that he wrote Psalms 42 and 43. These are the Psalms where there's the refrain in it, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's basically depressed. He's feeling apart from the sacrificial system. He's removed from the temple. He can't be in Jerusalem because it's too dangerous. And he longs to be back with God. He longs to be under the shadow of his wings, protected. But he's in danger at the moment. And the interesting thing is that Ahithophel, his counsel was right. He said that this was the prime opportunity for me to attack David. He's weak. He's weary. And this chapter actually confirms it. Right at the very end, it says, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." He was right. It was the prime time to attack. They were sitting ducks, but God didn't let them get taken out. God saves his people. God protects his people. And God ultimately provides for his people. We see these provisions in verses 28 and 29, the beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils. David is in the hands of the Good Shepherd. They knew what was needed, and they couldn't provide it themselves, but the Good Shepherd figured out a way to ordain people to bring those things in and have the people be fed. Part of God's provision for us is his word. We've said that a number of times. I think Tyler's Bible says on the front of it, food. It's our nourishment for our soul. It feeds us. And so often, though, we question its validity. We're even shaken by apparent inconsistencies in Scripture. And we have one of those potential apparent inconsistencies in our chapter this week. There are some names here at the end of the passage, particularly with regard to who is the commander, Amasa, and he has a genealogy, and that genealogy doesn't seem to line up clearly with 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And so the enemies of God would love to point out that there's an inconsistency in Scripture, and because of that, the whole thing is hogwash. You should disregard it. It's just a fiction of man. But there's answers to those questions. Genealogies aren't always given the same way. We see this in comparison of the Gospel of Matthew versus the Gospel of Luke, and you look in Jesus' own genealogy, the thing that the church ought to be clear about, right? They ought to be able to present it in a way that's consistent. And yet we see two different genealogies, because you know what? Newsflash, he had two different parents. He had the line of Joseph and the line of Mary. And so it does line up. It does work. There are what seems to be inconsistencies, and it depends on which way your heart is inclined, how you will interpret them. If you're inclined to want to disregard God, if you're inclined to be shaken to the core by one minute little detail, then fine, you have an unshakable kingdom. And if you are inclined to see this as God's very word, holy and inspired, then you will not be shaken because God cannot be shaken. His kingdom cannot be shaken. God uses his word to work in our hearts, and he also uses other means as well. And in this passage, we see that God uses people to accomplish his plan. It says here that clearly God is the agent. The Lord had ordained, back in verse 14, the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. But he didn't just do it on his own, folks. He used people to accomplish his means. God is the primary mover, but he uses secondary means to accomplish his purposes. And we see in this passage that Hushai was literally an answer to prayer. God didn't act directly to confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. He used a person to do that. He used Hushai to do that. And then we have Ahimaaz and Jonathan and this woman. They all had to do this hard work. They had to run in a very dangerous environment where the enemy could have pounced at any point and taken them out and made it so this message wasn't delivered. They were in serious danger, kind of like Rahab and the spies as she was trying to harbor them and protect them from danger. Like, at any moment, those spies or Rahab herself could have been killed. And so these people are used. I bet they were scared, folks. But they were used by God to accomplish his purposes. They had to run for their lives, but they were confident and faithful that God would have his way. These guys aren't exactly the ones you would probably cast in a movie about God's unshakable kingdom, but they were confident. They were faithful. This is a reminder for us that our faith is not an individual faith. It's not just me and God. And it's when God works in the world, he doesn't just work in my own heart through the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit uses other means. It's not always just direct. You see, God made promises to people, not individuals. And so we should expect him to work in a community and not just one-on-one. The Spirit of God directs me personally in a number of ways. He gives me signs and clues sometimes. I ask him for these sometimes. I ask God, I'm so dense, I can't figure out exactly what to do all the time. So if you would, please show me the right way. Open doors, you know the cliche, open doors where they need to be opened and close them where they need to be closed. Well, that's a good prayer. And God will do that sometimes. So he'll speak to us through signs. He'll also speak to us through feelings. The Holy Spirit will change the desires of our heart. He'll incline us in a certain way. But primarily, and more importantly, he'll speak to us through his word. This is him talking to us, folks. This is God communicating with you. And he'll speak through his people. He will often give you a message through another person, through another believer. He will give you what he needs you to hear. He uses people in whom the same Holy Spirit dwells that dwells in your heart. He uses that person to communicate to you and to tell you what he wants you to hear. So be listening. Don't be the person who says, I don't need the church. I don't need Bible study. I don't need all these things. I can do it on my own. I've got my Bible. This is all I need. I can pray. I don't need anything else. This sounds like something that Wormwood might whisper into your ear. It is exactly what the enemy wants for us. He wants to isolate us, and he wants to destroy us one by one. Maybe the one you would cast in the movie about God's unshakable kingdom would be Denzel Washington. He was the one who was cast in the movie The Book of Eli, and there's some interesting things in that story. If you haven't seen it yet, I won't spoil it for you. There's some twists and turns in it, but essentially, Denzel's character, Eli, is on this godly mission to preserve God's word. You see, it's post-apocalyptic America. Everything has gone to hell, basically. and there are no Bibles left except for one, and Eli has it in his possession, and he is on a mission to take it and to get it reproduced with a printing press on the West Coast. It's a mission from God, and it's a mission against all odds. The world is a wicked place. Just imagine, no more God's word, no more God's people. What would it be like out there? And yet God does say that he will never be left without a witness. And so Denzel is on the mission to be that witness and to take the message across the country. He was sustained by God, and in a number of ways he got out of trouble. It's an amazing story. You should go see the movie and then look for the twists in it. Folks, despite being under assault, like Denzel in the book of Eli, God's kingdom is totally unshakable. And so my encouragement to you is to have confidence in our God. Even when it seems like evil is winning, and even when it seems like all is lost and we are about to lose, we are about to be overwhelmed by the enemy, rest assured that God's kingdom will prevail. And if you are part of it, then so will you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself available to us as a rock, as a fortress, a mighty deliverer, a deliverer. Lord, you are supremely powerful and supremely good. You are not just able, but you are good. You are to be trusted. The inclination of our heart is not to trust, however. The inclination of our heart is to diminish your power, to diminish your goodness. Don't let that happen, Lord. I pray that you would grab our hearts and don't let them go. Like the good shepherd in John chapter 10, I pray that all who were given and that all in this room would be held on so tightly by you and made part of this unshakable kingdom. And I pray that our faith would not shake either. We pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.